I'll just say by way of announcement that tomorrow morning we'll be working in chapter 41, another message along the same line of words of hope, comfort, and cheer. But this morning's message, we hope, will give you to see that chapter 40 is really a section by itself and comes to a wonderful climax, as we shall see in the last verse. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The earthly career of a child of God has always been a difficult one. And that is because of two things. In the first place, a child of God in this world is in a hostile scene. He's in a scene that is contrary to him. And strange as it may sound to some of us who've always lived in what we call a Christian country, the children of God have always been in the minority. We are plainly in the minority today. We are hopelessly outnumbered by those who do not know God. You take the so-called professing Christian population of the world and compare it with the total population, and you'll see exactly what I mean. If we are to win out simply because of sheer force of numbers, we may as well give up, because we can never win on that basis. And then the second reason why the career of a child of God is a difficult one is because it is an upward climb. It is an upward trend, an upward path. It leads up. And therefore, he can never move under his own momentum. It's not like going downhill where all you need is a push and you'll keep on going. That's not true of the child of God. His path is an upward one, and he requires fresh spiritual impulses to keep him going. That's one of the real purposes of a conference like this, and of all our church services, as well as of our personal devotions, every day, that we need these fresh spiritual impulses in order to keep us moving upward. Otherwise, we'll drift like the world. Now, I say these are the two reasons why the path or the career, the earthly career of a child of God, is a difficult one. And it is because of these things that we are frequently discouraged and disheartened, even to the point where we question God himself. And that is where we begin this morning in our studies in verse 27, where God turns to his favored nation, addressing them under the name of the patriarch Jacob, and says to them, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord?" Now that's a strange statement, isn't it? For anybody to think that there's anything hidden from God, that there's anything that he doesn't know. In other words, to charge him with ignorance. That's what it means. If you and I say in our hearts, "God doesn't know what I'm going through," we're actually charging God with ignorance. My way is hid from the Lord. But there's something even worse than that in the latter part of the verse, and it says, "My judgment or my justice is passed over from or by my God." Think of that. Charging God with injustice. And you say to me, "That sounds terrible," and it does. It sounds very terrible. But I believe these are the implications of these two questions that we have here in verse 27. That these people, either in their very words which they use or otherwise in their actions, They have charged God with ignorance and what is worse, with injustice. Now, I've only to put it that way, dear friends, and I believe that if you're honest with yourself, you'll say to yourself, yes, and I believe I've done that more times than I dare to confess. I have actually charged God in my thinking with this, that he doesn't know what I'm going through, and what more, he hasn't done right by me. Especially when I compare my lot with other people in the world and see how prosperous they are. And you get a perfect illustration of that in the 73rd Psalm, don't you? Where the psalmist goes through just such an experience as that. He sees the prosperity of the wicked. He sees how healthy they are and so on. And he wonders whether he's made a mistake in taking the side of God. He says, lo, I have washed my hands in vain and innocency and so on. All my faith is for nothing. And there's nothing the enemy would delight more in than just that, to get you and me to the point where we mistrust God. That's how he began in the Garden of Eden. He didn't come with a direct denial of God's word. He comes with a question. If you remember, he came to Eve, he said, yea, hath God said. He doesn't say God didn't say it, but I'm merely asking, raising the question. Just as we can instill doubt in the heart of anybody by raising a question about it. I remember when I was just a little fellow at school, we were learning our two-time table. And there was one little fellow there who was never sure of himself on his two-time table. He would count his fingers whenever the teacher would try to teach us that two and two make four. But she made him put his hands on the table where she could see them. She said, now, tell me this. How much is two and two? Two and two is four. He wasn't too sure of him. And in order to press it upon him, she said to him again, I don't know if it was good pedagogy or good psychology, but she says, how much is two and two? Five. Just by repeating the question. And so the enemy raises questions in our minds concerning God. Now what is God's answer to all of this? I believe we have it now in the verses which follow. Where God asks some questions which are similar to the questions which he raised in the portion which we had before us last night. Remember last night in studying verse 21, we noticed there were four questions which God puts to those who doubt him. He says, have you not known? That is, you should know by intuition that I exist. Have you not heard? There is a communication concerning me. Has it not been told you from the beginning? What about these traditions concerning me? And have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? By studying the creation around you, you should have come to conclusion that I do exist. But you'll notice in addressing his people, he raises only two questions. He says, hast thou not known and hast thou not heard? And here was a people who had a direct revelation from God. Of all the peoples in the world, they were the most inexcusable. And St. Paul, you remember in his epistle to the Romans, he makes a point of that. He says, what advantage then has the Jew? Why, he says, he has much everywhere, but chiefly because to them were committed the articles, that is, the spoken words of God. They had this communication. And so God doesn't have to ask more than two questions here. Hast thou not known and hast thou not heard? Surely if anybody had reason to know, if anybody had reason to hear, it was Israel. But now notice what God says in connection with this. And this is something he didn't say in the questions which we were considering last night. But he's dealing now with the people who should have known. And here you get four important facts concerning God. Four important facts. The first fact is that he is the one who is everlasting. And if ever there was a people under the sun who had that spoken to them, it was Israel. Remember Moses in that wonderful song of his. He includes this wonderful thought, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Here is a God who never had a beginning. Here is a God who is not like the gods of which we were hearing last night, who are made of gold and silver or wood that would not rot. Here is one who is everlasting. As Moses puts it in his psalm, the 90th psalm, from everlasting to everlasting Thou art God. Or you say, that sounds like theology. Right? It is theology. But we need this fact, that our God is the eternal God, the everlasting God. The one who never had a beginning and who will never have an end. It's something that you and I with our poor finite minds can't even conceive, but it's there nevertheless. God has given us this great thought concerning himself, that he is eternal. Then the second great thought is included in that name, the Lord. You'll notice if your Bible makes the distinction in the printing that the word Lord is spelled in all capital letters there. That means that it is the translation of the Hebrew word, and I give it the old pronunciation. I know the modernists would use the pronunciation Yahweh, but I give it the old pronunciation of Jehovah. And I believe it has been well stated that the definition of Jehovah, or shall I say an equivalent statement, is it's the one who was and is to come. The self-existent one. The one who alone had the right to say, I am that I am. I well remember how when a certain man on the West Coast took to himself that right, and he was the great I am. Then one day the news came that he had died. The late president, Dr. Houghton, president of Moody Bible Institute, commenting on the death of this man who had taken the title the I am, he says, the great I am is now the great I am. And that was true. And yet he's got followers in Chicago right down in the loop. He still has some of his followers, Saint Germain. But there is only one who has the right to say, I am that I am. Not only that, but this was also the covenant name of God. This was the name by which he revealed himself to Israel as the covenant-keeping God. Not only is he the eternal God, the self-existent one, but he's the God who keeps his word. And friends, that's an important thing for us today. That our God is the God who keeps his word. He's made any promises, you may be sure, that he'll keep them. If he's made any threats, he'll carry them out. The one side is just as true as the other. The threats, the awful threats of punishment in the Word of God are just as solemn and just as irrevocable, just as immutable as any promise that God ever made. Because he is Jehovah. Then we come to the third great fact concerning God here in this verse, that he's the creator of the ends of the earth. And here we get something of his omnipotence. Here is the one who brought everything into being, and immediately you find that you are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said in the first chapter of John that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here is the creator of the ends of the earth, who neither fainteth nor is weary. He not only made everything, but he sustains everything. He keeps it moving. That's why this old world has been moving along at the terrific speed. While you and I are sitting here upon it, walking upon it, God keeps it moving and the creation moves on. Because he not only brought it into being, but he also maintains it, and all things are sustained by the word of his power. And then we come lastly in this 28th verse to his omniscience. There is no searching of his understanding. Or you say, these are all theological terms, yes, but they are terms that I believe every intelligent Christian ought to be conversant with. He ought to know something about the eternity of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God. These ought to be terms that we are fully conversant with, that we know the meaning of them, and rejoice that we have a God of whom all these things can be said. What a God we have had. But now you notice that he's introduced in an entirely different way in the verse which follows, and this is the burden of our message this morning, and which justifies our title that these addresses should be called Words of Hope, Comfort, and Fear. But in the next verse, you notice the 29th verse, God is introduced as a giver. A giver. And this we find is so true of him all through the Word of God. In that marvelous text which Dr. Eyre is teaching from time to time in his hours of study, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how we're introduced to God. He did. St. Paul, speaking of him in that marvelous sermon of his on Mars Hill, he says he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God's a giver. He's a giver. Not only does he give us life and breath and all things and give us his beloved Son as our Savior, but he's given us his blessed Holy Spirit. Think of that. God's a giver. And then James tells us that he giveth more grace. God's a giver. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 84 that he will give grace and glory. He's God's a giver. Never think about that. God, a generous giver. One who hasn't anything to sell, as it were, but who's giving without money and without money. He giveth. But in this particular text of Scripture, you notice it's the gift of power. He says he giveth power. And who is there that hasn't at some time or other, perhaps even now as I speak to you, he said, oh, that I had that gift of power. Oh, that I had the power to do this, and I had the power to do that. Well, it may be that you haven't qualified for this gift. I remember some years ago, speaking to a lady about the wonderful doctrine of election. She said, oh, if I could only know that I was one of the elect. I said, that's very simple. Very simple to know whether you can qualify as one of the elect. Oh, she said, is that so? I said, yes, yeah, very simple. So I took you to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where you have the word God chose, and you could easily substitute the word God elected. And you read in that chapter that God chose or elected people that had no strength. They were weak. They were foolish. Yea, kings that are not. I said, you see, ladies, it's a question of qualifying. Are you dumb enough? Are you weak enough? Are you poor enough? Do you want to be the last? That's all it takes. And so here in this passage of Scripture this morning, notice that God gives his power not to those who claim that they've already got some and all they need is a little bit more in order to get over the top. He gives power to the faint. And to them that have no money, he increases strength. See, beloved, what it takes to qualify for this gift. Come into the presence of the Lord as one has to come again and again and say to him, Lord, I can't thou not. I just can't do this in my own strength. Lord, I'm nothing but a defeated weakling. I come to him and he loves to have me just lean on the arm of his head. Friends, that is how simple it is, isn't it? If you would omit those words which are in italics in my Bible at any rate, in verse 29, it will read like this. He giveth power to the faint and to no might. To no might he increases. I grant you that the pronoun should be there if you want to fully translate the Hebrew, but I thought it was rather interesting to drop out those words in italics there and to see that it's to no might. Remember some years ago I was standing alongside of an old medicine man out in the Navajo field. He is now a Christian. And his name in the Navajo meant many goats. Abraham, many goats. We were having our picture taken, and somebody said to me, what are you going to call this picture, Amadeen? Well, I said, we'll call this picture many goats and two goats. So this medicine man, this converted medicine man, wanted to know what had just been said. And they told him that they were looking for a title for this picture, and that I had suggested we call it many goats and few goats. I was clearly using the word few as an antonym for many, you see. Said, Abraham, what would you call it? He said, we'll call it many goats and no goats. He said, he hadn't gotten goats. You see, out there a man's wealth is measured in the number of goats and sheep he has. I didn't have any of that. So I was a man with no goats. And friends, when it comes in the presence of God, I'm a man with no strength, no mind. But it's to that kind of people that he gives power. He gives power. But you say, how do you get it? Well, in the first place, let's notice that God eliminates all human strength. In that 30th verse, he says, even the youth, that man at his best, shall faint and be weary unto young men shall utterly fall, or as it is in the Hebrew, stumbling they shall stumble. In other words, it isn't a question of serving the Lord in your own physical strength. There are many of us who wish we had more physical strength. I remember the first day the doctor told me, you're not running for any more training. He said, you're taking it easier from now on. And I didn't like that because I was a man, and still am, who liked work. I love work. But now you can't do as much as you used to do. And that was hard to take. But maybe, dear friends, that's the way the Lord has it teaching you, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit that the Lord. So he rules out even young men with all their strength in the flower of their youth. He rules them out. But in the last verse, he tells us how we get. He says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Not only does he give it and give it in greater measure, but he also renews it. He says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now this is an interesting expression, they that wait upon the Lord. This might have been translated, they that wait for the Lord. Or we could take the English word upon and just separate it into a syllable, and I think we'd have a pretty good colloquial way of expressing it. They that wait up on the Lord. You ever wait up on somebody? St. Paul uses exactly that word in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where he's speaking to the Thessalonians how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait. Word in the Greek really means to wait up for the Lord, like somebody waiting up at night for a loved one to come back. Or how one's own heart has thrilled at this when he's been off on some visit, visiting a sick person late at night. You come back in the wee small hours of the morning, wearied in body and mind. Perhaps you've already helped to close the eyes of this one who has closed his eyes for the last time upon this world, sorrows. Now you come back weary. As you drive into the backyard, you see the light is still on in the kitchen. You say, isn't it wonderful? She left on a light for me. But when you put your key in the door to unlock it, you found the door opening of itself from the inside. And there you are, looking at you tired as you were. He said, would you like a cup of tea before you came? Friends, that's what I mean for waking up. You know, waking up for our blessed Lord. Have our hand on the latch, so to speak, when he comes back again. And I don't know of anything that so renews my strength as to be engaged with the truth, the glorious truth, that he's coming back. While a lot of Christians are wasting time these days arguing about this and that particular point, some of the dear brethren actually getting into the darkness of the waiting for the tribulation instead of the Son of God, I just go on my simple way waiting for God's Son from heaven. I ain't waiting for the tribulation, friends. I'm waiting for God's Son from heaven. Amen? It's for you. I'm waiting up on the Lord. And it is that is the secret of the renewal of one's trust. Now I want you to notice three ways in which this is manifested in the close of this chapter. You know, some of the commentators, at least one of them I should say, tells us that what we have here is a descending climax. Descending climax. In other words, the thing goes slower and slower and finally peters out at the end. As though there was any comfort in that. No, friend. What we have here is not a descending climax. What we have here is three different modes of action. Three different modes of action. It's not a question of pace. It's a question of place. I'll show it to you. The first thing it says here about these people who wait upon the Lord, who are waiting for him to come, is that they live on a higher plane than other folks. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And that's exactly what St. Paul is exhorting us to do. For example, in such epistles as his epistle to the Colossians. Set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That's how you mount up with hands of evil. And dear friend, unless that has been your experience this morning, unless it is one of the results of being here at Maranatha Conference, that you and I will learn to live on a higher plane and to breathe a heavenly atmosphere. That's the reason why some of us never seem to enjoy good physical health. Spiritual health is because we're constantly breathing the vitiated atmosphere of this wicked, sinful world through which we move. You can't expect to prosper spiritually if you're breathing the vitiated atmosphere of the things that come over the radio and the television and through the magazines and the newspapers. That's not the way to enjoy good spiritual health. Granted that we have to have a certain amount of that in order to keep up, as it were, keep abreast of the time. But don't let that be your breakfast in the morning. I well remember the remark of a young man down in New Zealand, very fine Christian young fellow, was looking over my shoulder one morning as I was reading the newspaper. The chief newspaper there was printed like they are the chief newspapers in England. The advertisements, the advertisements are on the front page. The news is inside. You have to buy the paper to see. They don't put these big flashing headlines on the better papers in England, nor do they in New Zealand. And I had opened my newspaper, and this young fellow was leaning over my shoulder to share the news with me, and this is what he said. He said, "What's the devil been up to overnight?" And I never heard a better summary of the news than that. You know, that's just about it, isn't it? Whether you have it in the headlines on the front page or whether you have it inside as the British do, nevertheless, it's pretty much what the devil's been up to overnight. That's a poor spiritual breakfast, that. If you and I are going to mount up with wings as eagles, dear friend, as those who are like men and women waiting for our blessed Lord to come back again, we're going to have to be occupied with things above where Christ is. And there is no better way of doing that than to read the Holy Word of God and have your mind trained, as it were, to think again about things above the sordid sea through which we move. Oh, how refreshing it is, isn't it, to get occupied with those things which abide and those things which are pure. As St. Paul puts it in the last chapter of his epistle to the Philippians. Then notice what comes next. They shall run and not be weary. You see, having mounted up with these wings as eagles and having spent time in the presence of God, now they're ready to go out and run and do his bidding. You can't run till you've done that. There's no descending climax, I repeat. These things are in their proper sequence, dear friends. If we are going to run to do the Lord's work, and run without weariness, without fainting, as it were, we're going to have to spend time in His holy presence. That's it. These things are in their proper order here, in their proper sequence. And then lastly, it says they shall walk and not faint. And this probably is the most difficult of all three of these things. Is this matter of walking. It so happens in the original language of the New Testament, we have two words for walking. We have one word, peripateo, which means to walk around. That's the daily round of things. But we have another word, storteko, which means to keep step with somebody else. And probably that's the more difficult of the two. Or it's easy enough to keep running around and walking around, but to keep step with the children of God, that's something else again, isn't it? How much discord there is among the people of God simply because they're not in step with each other. He's a man who's never in step with anybody. But when you call his attention to it, why, he says, "The Lord ought to step with me." And I think that's what the trouble with most of these people who have not become adjusted, who don't know what it means to have real fellowship in the things of God. Friends, these, I believe, are the results of waiting on the Lord. That we shall renew our strength as we mount up with wings as eagles to spend time in His holy presence. To be occupied with the things that He has provided for us, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. To run and not be weary. Oh, to be energetic in the service of the Lord. And that leads me to make this remark. Sometimes people say that we who are waiting for God's Son from heaven, then it kills all missionary enterprise and endeavor. Nothing is further from the truth. I've been around the world, not as often as Bob Jones seems, but I've been around. But friends, I'll tell you this, I've been around the world, and my observation has been that the most energetic people that I know anything about are those who are waiting for God's Son from heaven. And then it is to this matter of walking, how many exhortations we find connected with that in the epistles, especially the epistles of Ephesians. You've got to read through that epistle and underline the word walk. You'll see how important this subject is. But you say, isn't this a rather difficult task? You started out by telling us that the path of the child of God was a difficult one. Yes, but the beauty of this is, dear friends, that it gets brighter as you go along. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And the perfect day is not what Harry Jacob Bond said it was, the sunset. The end of a perfect day is high noon, it's genius. That's what the Lord is leading you and me on today. He says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you want the light of God shining on your path, wait for him. Spend time in his presence. Run on his earth and walk and step with his children. I believe you'll discover that your path, even though it is a difficult one, will be brighter every day. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is possible for us to encourage each other's hearts as we move along this upward climb, up, 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 and still up, higher and higher yet, leading that same life blood, knowing that grace that knows no less. We thank you, our Father, for such resources. Now we pray to bless us in the further part of this service through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.